Then I look and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit. For they are without fault before the throne of God. That's as far as we will go. In this passage, I want to look at the identity of this group. I want to look at the symphony that comes forth, and the purity that is obviously here, and the loyalty that is definitely here. Four words: identity, symphony, purity, and loyalty. Those are the words that are pivotal to hang our thoughts on today. Let's begin with the first word here, identity, in the first verse. Who is this standing on Mount Zion? It's Jesus Christ. I looked and behold a lamb. That is Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion. With him 144,000. Having his father's name. If there's any doubt on who he is, his father's name written on their foreheads. What is tremendous to me, right out of the chute on this, is that here we have the fulfillment of what might seem to you obscure prophecy, but it's really not when you compare it with this statement right here. Hold your place here in Revelation 14:1. Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, to verse 6. And you will see here a prophecy of this very event that John is beholding. John sees its fulfillment, but it's all the way back in Psalm 2, verse 6. God says, "Yet I have set my king on," what does it say? "My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." God is in control. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is familiar to us from Hebrews chapter 1. It's also quoted there. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel." So here is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, God's King, on his holy hill Zion. And in Revelation 14:1, the Lamb of God is standing on the hill of Zion, which is the ridge upon which sits the city known as Jerusalem. Zion is the ridge, the mountain that runs along underneath it. Mount Zion. That is Jesus Christ standing there. In Isaiah 24:23, it says, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." That's Isaiah 24:23. So here we have the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. This is the real Mount Zion. This is the real Christ. And here, back in Revelation 14:1, is the real 144,000 servants of God. I say the real because they are real people. "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, these have been sealed and kept by God through the tribulation. We first encountered the 144,000 in chapter 7. You don't have to go there. I just refer to it by way of review. And there we read of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who would be sealed by God, called by God, converted by God, then sent out by God to preach the gospel all around Jerusalem and really around the world as far as God wants to take them. What is absolutely encouraging to me is the number that I see at this point in the book of Revelation standing on Mount Zion. In chapter 7, 144,000 were sealed by God and set apart by God for His work. They are the target of the Antichrist throughout the tribulation. They are the target of His persecution. He kills all who come to Christ if He can get His hands on them. And I read here, yet, that there are 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. It's very important to me that it does not say 143,999. They are all here. You see, they all make it through. God sealed them and God called them, and they made it through everything that they encountered, that the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet had to throw their way. I like the fact they're all here. God's able to finish what He starts. And He is able to protect His own purposes and His own servants. And He does it here. He has done it here. They make it through, every one of them. Like what John Phillips said about this. He said, no other age has produced a company like this. A veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, Satan, to bait the beast, the Antichrist, to withstand the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops when even to name the name of Christ called for the most dreadful penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of the would-be torturers and assassins, the true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of the history of mankind. And the devil knows about this coming band of conquerors and writhes already in the agony of anticipation. End quote. These are phenomenal people, and they breathe air, and they love our Christ, the same Christ we know and love, and they stand there with Him. That is their identity, 144,000. Now, before we move on to the song that they sing, I just want to say this. They have to be on the real Mount Zion, and they have to be on earth, because God still has to fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel, which He will do in the millennium. If they are in heaven at this point, then the seal that God put on their forehead in chapter 7 did not work, and thus they were not protected, and they died, every single one of them, so then they're in heaven. If they're in heaven, God's seal failed. If God's seal failed, you can pick up the Bible and throw it away because His word is not true. Therefore, they're not in heaven. They're on earth on Mount Zion. Does that make sense to you? Makes perfect sense to me. So, their identity. The symphony, next. The song that they sing. What is so instructive to me is that the result of serving God through tribulation is a new song that they are singing. Out of all they have been through comes a new song. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven. Come out from heaven. And the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So John is seeing the Lamb of God and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And he's hearing this music come out from heaven. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. So heaven is singing along. Before the four living creatures and the elders, and here it is, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It's really something to behold this and realize that with all the devastation they have seen, all the trouble they have faced, all the rejection, hostility, and hatred, and persecution, you might expect them to be too sorrowful to sing. I mean, they have seen some disastrous times. And yet, they are joyfully praising the Lord with a song that no one can learn. That means it is a song that is unique to their hearts and to their difficult experiences. And that is why others cannot sing the same song. It is a song that no one else can sing other than these 144,000. Why? Because they alone went through the testing of the tribulation. They alone withstood the Antichrist. They alone withstood the false prophet. They alone withstood Satan cast down to the earth with his demons cast down with him. They alone withstood the demons that came out of the bottomless pit, so that their tribulation, their obstacles, their difficulties are far more difficult, really, than anybody else who's ever stood and witnessed for Christ on this earth. Yet they come through victoriously, singing a song, obviously, that no one else can really tap into, because we don't know the depths of that kind of tribulation. You know what I like, though? The fact they even have a song. And it's in their hearts. And that's God. That's because of the God that we serve. The result of serving God through tribulation was singing a new song. Do you realize the result of our tribulation should be a new song? I say that because we're staring at real human beings here. This isn't some mystical thing set aside in parts of the Bible that no one can understand. These are 144,000 human beings. They are standing with Christ and they are singing to God from their hearts. They are accompanied by the music of heaven. And we, as they go through tribulation, are not the same, not as great. But I just love the principle that if God can bring a new song out of tribulation that bad, he can bring a new song out of tribulation in my life that's not that bad. Of course, everything is relative. We all understand that. But the result of our tribulation should be ultimately a new song. We all go through times of tribulation. It's God's intention that our times of tribulation would produce in us a new orchestrated bit of music, song of praise to him, a symphony. Do you remember when Paul and Silas went to Philippi and they began to preach, and right away they were arrested and they were beaten and they were imprisoned and they were not given food. They didn't get to fool around on the internet, play ping pong, work out, pump iron, etc., etc. They were in a horrible prison, and they were put in stocks so their legs would have been stretched out to the limit. That's what they did to torture prisoners. They would whip them, then they would put them in stocks, stretching their legs out until often the hips came out of the socket, dislocated, in great pain. Yet at midnight, in the midst of this tribulation, we find them doing what? Singing. At midnight, they sang praises to God. In the darkest time, they were singing. And let me be perfectly clear on something else. They weren't singing to try to get something out of God. If we'll just praise him, he'll respond to us. We've got to give more praise. No, they were singing because they loved him. They were singing because he was in their hearts. They were singing because the more powerful issue in their life was Christ within, not the prison around. And so they were singing at the darkest hour, not to try to get something from God, but because they loved him. You might say, well, you know what? I've been in my prison, I've been in my dungeons, and I haven't been singing. I'm not as happy as they are. Well, let me say this. Whether you are or whether you aren't, it's still God's intention to give you a new song. And it's called new because it's new. It means you've gone through things you haven't gone through before, and you've seen God show you what he can do, and thus he has given you a new song. The new song is all about the new things he has done in the bigger trials of your life. They weren't singing to try to get something. They were singing because God was with them, and God gives us a song, and he wants to give you a new song. But there is something that can abort that in your life. Do you know what that is? You could call it sympathy. Sympathy. See, we can either go through our challenges and hard times with a song in our heart from the Lord, or wait upon Him for it to come, or we can go through our hard times and choose to try to get sympathy from people. It's up to you. You go to God, you get a symphony. You go to people, you get sympathy. But there is a problem with sympathy. If I tap into sympathy, it will always be at God's expense, in the sense that it will have this underlying, though unspoken, implication that what is happening in my life is out of God's control. You understand that? Whoa. That is to say, if you go looking for sympathy from people around you for the hard times that God is allowing you to go through, you are in an unspoken way implying that what is happening in your life is out of God's control. He has let it happen without caring, without watching, without keeping His hand on you. And thus you're impugning the character of God by looking for sympathy. God is totally, absolutely, completely faithful to meet us in every trial and every difficulty. Don't let His plan get short-circuited by those who come around saying, "I feel so sorry for you." Well, what can I say then? It's hard. It's difficult. Of course it is. Instead, say something like this. Say, "God is good." Say, "Sure, what I'm dealing with right now is a challenge. It is hard. But I'm discovering the Father is exactly who He has always claimed to be, God. And that He is fulfilling His promise, and it is He alone who comforts me in this great challenging difficulty. He comforts me completely and utterly, and He does it His way, and it's in His time." That's the way we should respond. It's real tempting to let people feel sorry for us. It really is. But we mustn't do that simply because this. It puts God in a really bad light. Puts God in a really bad light. So here are 144,000. They're not standing on Mount Zion, say, shouting to the world, saying, "Give us some sympathy for all the difficulty we've gone through." They're standing there singing a new song. The symphony of God and how He has been with them through all their difficulties. Don't settle for sympathy. Go for the symphony in your life. May God help us all. We're also very much alike. And yet He wants us all to grow so much. And He is the enabler. He is the one who enabled these people to sing here. He's the one who will enable you and I to sing. So the identity of the 144,000, they are real human beings, a symphony, the song of the faithfulness of God in their difficulties. We come to the purity. These are the ones who were not defiled. I like that right there. These are the ones who were not defiled. The difficulty comes after. But at least that is not difficult. They are known as the ones who were not defiled during the time in which they lived. Look, these are the ones who were not defiled. There is some difficulty with women, for they are virgins. We'll deal with that. They are the undefiled. If we want to get into the understanding, we just simply need to ask, what time is it in the world in which they live, and what are the people like around them? They are undefiled by the sinful people around them and the time period in which they live. That's it. See, the worship of the Antichrist in the tribulation is going to be perverse. Just like you find in the Old Testament, you have all of the cults in the Old Testament. They are all attended by perverse, immoral acts of sin. All of them. All of them. All of demonic worship is like that. All of it. Every single bit of it. So when you come to this time period, it's different even than those times in the Old Testament when you had rampant, pagan, idolatrous, Canaanite worship. Because now, all restraints have been removed on the human race for sin. Think of it. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that the unbelieving world has been judgmentally abandoned, you could say. In other words, given up and given over to their own sin. That is the worst type of judgment that there is, for God to give you over to yourself. So the unbelieving world has been abandoned by God, and as a result, the restraining power of God is taken away, and sin then is released out of human hearts worldwide like a flood. It will be a time of unrestrained sin, such as the world has never known. Add to that the devil confined to this earth and all of his demons and the focus on worshiping the Antichrist, and you have one of the most gross, you have the most sinful, gross, perverse, dark time in the whole history of the human race. And it's right before the very, very end. It is during this time that we read of these people as being the ones who were not defiled during this time. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, follow closely, because this is where commentators are like watching fireworks on the 4th of July. They burst out into every direction. Follow closely. The fact that the specific sin that they will avoid involves women indicates sexual purity is in view here, not detachment from the corrupt worldly system, because you can spiritualize it all out, and that's what most of the commentators do. But our attention is being drawn to this for a reason. And I say that it's drawn to this, not the idea of being detached from the worldly system in that sense, because we've already covered that. We already covered the fact that they're separate from the worldly system in chapter 7 when we found that they were marked by God. And being marked by God, they could never be marked by the Antichrist. Therefore, that's done with. We've dealt with that. This is something that points to sexual purity. Purity in that sense. Nor, follow this, does the passage teach that they will all be unmarried. And I point that out because grab a stack of commentaries and many of them will say, these are eunuchs. They're not married. There are 144,000 individuals who never get married because it's just too difficult of a struggle and the time period in which they live. They're on the move, etc., etc. Besides, it says right here that these are those who are not defiled with women. Well, we have to be very clear that the passage does not teach they will all be unmarried because sex within marriage doesn't defile anyone. Hebrews 13:4. So they're not necessarily all unmarried. And don't forget, they're going into the thousand-year reign of Christ mortal. And mortals, as they go into that 1,000 years, will populate the earth. So don't be in a big hurry to make them all single because of the way the verse is stated. Check around the rest of the Bible. What it is saying is that they will stand apart from the sin of their culture, 144,000 morally pure preachers amidst the defilement that surrounds them. That is what it is saying. And that they will, as a result, be like lighthouses, like beacons. They will be so different, so different. Paul wrote of an interesting thing to an interesting group. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. And I think this is a great place to go because of who he's writing it to help us in our understanding. What really trips us up is when it says they are virgins, right? Like, well, then they have to be unmarried. Or even that's not necessarily true. So this will help you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Very interesting verse. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Stop. Who's he talking to? Corinthians. What was their problem? Carnal, immorality, etc., etc., etc. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Why? I have betrothed you to one husband. I brought you to Christ, I betrothed you to Him, and I am jealous over you that I may present you as a chaste, what does it say in the Bible? Virgin to who? Christ. So many of us former Corinthians have gotten a phrase that we love to use in our fellowship with one another. Speaking of the forgiveness and the grace of God, I'm the Lord's virgin. I'm the Lord's virgin. I was a hell raiser before I came to Christ, but now I'm the Lord's virgin. And so it is. You find Paul writing to the Corinthians, of all people, of presenting them as chaste virgins to Christ. Speaking of the glorious work of purity that God can do inside the life of that individual who knows Jesus Christ. So, whatever else may confuse some, one thing is for sure. These 144,000 united individuals point us to one issue, and it's purity. Whatever else is confusing, that is not. They point us to the issue of purity. They stand with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion, right at the end of the world. And so right here then in our face is an issue that's never put there by the world. And that's why I thank God for my Bible, the issue of purity. The world will never put that issue in the forefront of your mind. It will never press it deep into your heart. Because if you look at the Bible, this is our source of the whole subject of purity. And you know something? It's all across the pages. It is all across the pages. The whole Bible puts a premium on purity. The whole Bible. Now follow this. Right now the whole world utterly disregards the issue of purity. The whole world. I thank God for my Bible. And I thank God right now at this moment for 144,000 men standing on Mount Zion who are known as those are the ones who were not defiled in the midst of the most unparalleled defilement in the history of the world. There are the ones who were not defiled. I like that. Speaks of the importance and it speaks of the power of God to enable. If He can enable that human heart and unite 144,000 of them, He can enable you. You can be pure in heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here's 144,000 pure in heart standing with God the Son on Mount Zion, the fulfillment in part of what Jesus had to say. I like what Thomas Watson said on the issue of purity in hearts. He said, "Most men pray more for full wallets than for pure hearts." It's true. Thomas Watson went on to say, "A pure heart breathes after purity." Then he said this, "The pure heart is God's garden paradise where He delights to walk, much as He walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden." He said, "It is His lesser heaven." Ooh, that's so profound. A pure heart is God's garden wherein He delights to walk. It is His lesser heaven. That is so good. "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." Now, you might be wondering right now, well, I wonder if I'm pure. I wonder if I'm going forward in purity in my life. I wonder if I am pure in heart. Well, I'll help you with that a little bit. How do you know if you're pure in heart? Well, one of the most conclusive evidences that you're making progress in that area of possessing a pure heart is to be conscious of and burdened by the remaining impurity in your life. Conscious of and burdened by the remaining impurity in your life. If you are concerned about it with a growing concern, then you're growing in purity. Because the pathway to holiness is paved with a growing sense of your own wretchedness. The pathway forward in holiness is paved with a sense of your own wretchedness. So are you concerned about it? Do you notice it? Does it bother you? Then you're growing. It's when it doesn't. So you have every reason to be concerned. So whatever else, we are pointed by this group to purity. Purity. Purity, how odd that it should be accompanied by symphony. It's not odd in the Bible. Song and joy and purity in the Bible go hand in hand. The last word is loyalty. Identity, symphony, purity, loyalty. Would to God we could all be known by this. Revelation 14:4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You know what this is? This is intense devotion. In other words, they love Christ enough to follow him. They follow him wherever he goes. That's how they are known. Look, John sees them. Look, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, if we love Christ, our devotion will not remain secret. It's no secret at that point in time who these people are. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They love him so much. Jesus put it so clear. Can you hold your place here and turn to John chapter 10, verse 27? John 10, 27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If you know God, if you truly know the Lord, if you truly love the Lord, you follow the Lord, and the Lord is with you in all of these ways to keep you. Ultimately, you will become known as one who follows the Lord. This is one who follows him wherever he leads. Are you known like that? When people talk about you behind your back, do they say, "He's one of those people that follows Jesus wherever he leads. She's one of those individuals that follows the Lord wherever they lead." Or are you known as the opposite? It's our choice. I sure do want to be known by this. I can't say that I am really totally, but I'm really seeking the Lord to grow in that direction. And I have been for years as a Christian. I don't want to waver from that. I want to become one who follows the Lord wherever he would lead. That is what is here. You know what it says about these people? It says that they are more concerned about what God thinks than what their friends say. It's all about these individuals. It's all about what they are. That's what it is. It's all about what they are. James Renwick said, "You must love Christ with a sincere love, a new love, an entire love, a superlative love. You must love him for himself and not for anything you get from him." I like that. That's real love. A new love. It comes from God. We love him because he first loves us. So there's this intense devotion here. Reading, they follow him wherever he goes. There is also the sovereign purpose of God here. Verse 4. "These were redeemed from among men," Revelation 14:4. "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So John is using the language of the harvest in the Old Testament, where they would take the first fruit of the crop, the best of the first fruit of the crop, and they would bring it to the Lord to be used in his service. They would offer it to the Lord to be used in his service. So he's saying, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In other words, they were saved for special service at a special time. So in the sense that they are the fulfillment of what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11, when he said that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will save Israel. They are the fulfillment of that in the sense they are the first fruits several years back, where God marks them all, chapter 7, calls them all, saves them all, and sends them off into service. They are the first fruits of the nation coming to Christ as a nation. They're the forerunners, the first fruits, the first of many to be saved. And they are the first fruits in the sense that they are taken out as effectively the cream of the crop and set into God's special service, which is indeed what they have as the 144,000 witnesses. What we're dealing with here, to give it a perspective, is effectively, and these are evangelists, these are 144,000 evangelists who are effectively much like men of God you find in the Bible. They're holy, they're set apart to God, they're real, and their power comes from God. They're effectively 144,000 Billy Grahams. They will go anywhere and preach the true gospel to anybody if they will listen. And there's 144,000 of them. You know what I like about that big number? When Jesus was on this earth the first time, he worked with how many men? 12. He had 12 disciples. He's got 144,000 witnesses that are his disciples at his side on Mount Zion. And if you keep reading down to the end of the chapter ends at Armageddon. So these that stayed so faithful and true to him are standing with him as he prepares for Armageddon. Their message has been that, and this was their purpose, to preach so as many as possible could come to know Christ before the end. Their message has been, basically, it's the blood of Christ or it's the bloodbath of Armageddon. And that's where the chapter ends. And so they were saved for a sovereign purpose before God as evangelists, 144,000 of them ready to go anywhere. And we read in verse 5 of what I would call unadulterated truth that earmarks their lives. Intense devotion. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Sovereign purpose, first fruits for special service. But also unadulterated truth. Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit." That doesn't mean that in essence they walk around in their lives and in conversation with other people, they never tell a lie. What it means is in their evangelism, there's no deceit. The lies are gone. The falsehood is gone. The compromise is gone. The watering down is gone. And it is unadulterated, true gospel of Christ. The saving gospel in its fullness. It's not emasculated. It's not watered down. It's the real gospel. There is no deceit. There is no lie in their mouth. As opposed to the entire unbelieving world around them that is drowning in falsehood. False prophets. The false prophet. The Antichrist. They stand in the midst of the most dramatic opposition any evangelist will ever know, and they refuse to back down, and they refuse to water down. They serve up the unadulterated truth of the gospel. They are examples to us, and we need to take them as such. That's God's way, and that is the earmark of those called by God. They cannot be bought off by anyone or anything. To be begged off from the truth, nothing but the truth, so helped by God. These are his men. There are no falsehoods in their preaching. They are like those of whom Zephaniah wrote. I'll spare you from asking you to turn to Zephaniah. But in Zephaniah 3:13, Zephaniah wrote of people like this. Listen, Zephaniah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth." This is the remnant of Israel. These are the leaders of the remnant of Israel. And there is no unrighteousness and there is no lies. There is no deceitful tongue found in their mouth. Zephaniah 3:13. It's the truth of the gospel on their lips. These are 144,000 men who are like what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," what does he say? "The word of truth." They are like that. These men work hard. They face hardship. They follow Christ. And yet they preach the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. They stick to the Word of God. I'll tell you why. Because they love God. They love God. John Stott is a man who's written many books that I enjoy reading. And he said this, "A man who loves his wife will love her letters and her photographs because they speak to him of her. So if we love the Lord Jesus, we will love the Bible. Because it speaks to us of him." They stick to the truth because they love him. That is the tell-all of a person who calls themselves a preacher, teacher, or evangelist. They stick to the truth because they love Him, or they don't stick to the truth. And if they don't stick to the truth, there is always, always a reason. And just as there's always a reason to stick to the truth. And so here they are. Unadulterated truth, sovereign purpose, intense devotion. Finally, they are found here without fault. Verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Woohoo! Some commentators right here say they're sinless. They're sinless. But there is none righteous, no, not even one. Not on this earth. So it's not that. They're faultless. To say that is to put them in a category that causes us to dismiss them immediately. And that isn't good. It's better to work a little harder at it. See them as human as they are. See them as what they are. Because this is all about what they are as individuals before God. They are without fault before the throne of God. You know what it is? They are genuine. They are real. They are true in their walks with Christ. They are without fault in terms of walking with Christ. Walking with Christ is not about perfection ever for us. It's all about direction, however. All about direction. The perfection, He's taken care of at the cross. It is finished. Paid in full. Righteousness of God in Christ. So the perfection comes from Him. For us, it's all about direction. So they're faultless in their direction. They follow Christ. They truly follow Christ. That's why they're standing with Christ at this time, preparing for Armageddon. Because they have followed Him, truly. In Jude, verse 24, it says, now unto Him, why don't you turn to Jude? It's really close by. Hold your place and go left. Go to Jude chapter 24. There's no chapter 24. Go to Jude, verse 24. Be careful, you'll miss it if you have gold pages stuck together in your Bible. Go left, and you'll run right into Jude. It's right before Revelation. It's very small, very powerful. Verse 24 speaks to this issue. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, the New King James says, faultless. Where? Before the presence of His glory. In what condition? Shaking and quaking? No. With exceeding joy. Isn't that good? That is really good. Then he goes into praise in verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. He gets all carried away. Oh, I love that thought. Woo! Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus. So this little tiny book, he just gets all carried away worshiping the Lord on that thought. God is able to present you faultless. These are faultless. And it's because God is able to do it. It's basically God is able to work within you a walk that is real and true and genuine. So that you are without blame. You can say, as the Apostle Paul said when his life was over, I have run my race. I have finished my course. So there's no deceit found in their mouth. They are without fault before the throne of God. This inspired account of their lives and their ministry provides a pattern to me of real and triumphant Christian living. And the power comes from Christ. I thank God for verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 14. Here I see 144,000 men who care more about what they are than where they are. So often we worry about the will of God in the sense of, where is it? Where does He want me to be? I want to be over there, wherever it is. If we would worry more about what we are as individuals before God, He would be well able, and He is, to take care of where we are with Him. We just seek Him. We're the real deal. We're the real ones. We love the Lord. We're not super saints because there's no such thing. There is no such thing. We are all in the same boat. You know what it is? We are sinner saints. Every Christian is a sinner saint. Saint simply is a word in the Bible that means God's called out ones. And if he's called you out from among the world and those in it to follow Christ, you're one of his called out ones, you're a saint, and you're a sinner. And you're saved by grace. You're a sinner saint. There's 144,000 individuals in this text, and you want to know what the greatest thing is about them? How much they, each one, love Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human heart, to truly love Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with the words of William Blake. Which riches are yours? Listen to these words. Very potent. Since all the riches of this world may be gifts from the devil and earthly kings, I should suspect that I worship the devil if I thanked God for worldly things. The countless gold of a married heart and the rubies and pearls of a loving eye, the indolent never can bring to the mart, nor the cunning hoard up in his treasury. End quote. There's nothing more priceless, more wonderful than the countless gold of a merry heart before God, the joy of the Lord, and the rubies and pearls of a loving eye. It's made that way by the love of God and Jesus Christ. That's worth hanging on to. That's worth pursuing. In unity with the same source I have, are 144,000 men who are called by God and answer their call, and they're empowered by God, who gives them all they need to be what he wants them to be. And I know and love the same Lord who can do above and beyond all I ask or pray or even think. And he loves to do that because he's God. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a Savior, a real Savior for real sinners. And thank you that where you call, you enable, that your calling is your enabling. And thank you for all we have seen here today. I pray that we would continue to see it, feel it, and live it long after we are gone from this study. These words from your word would not ever be gone from our hearts. We ask these things looking for a rich and wonderful life with you, and to be light bearers in a very dark world that needs the true testimony of what a real Christian life is. The love of God, the grace, and the mercy of our Lord, where purity is important, and passion is real, and the power is God's. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.